I trust that you will have your copy of God's Word open to 1 Samuel chapter 10 with me as we listen to God's Word together this morning. You know, here in America, we don't do coronations. We do inaugurations, right? The 60th presidential inauguration in our country's 250-year history was just this past Monday. Perhaps you caught that. Perhaps you noticed. President Donald J. Trump took the oath of office as the 47th president of the United States of America. But imagine, for a second, if after all the pomp and pageantry, after all the preparations and political maneuvering, that instead of standing proudly in the Capitol Rotunda when his name was announced, that the president was hiding out somewhere in Mar-a-Lago, afraid to assume power. Now, we know Donald Trump, that probably wouldn't happen. Imagine if instead of jubilation and parades, there was consternation and a frantic search to find the new man in charge. Where is the king? Our passage this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, once again, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 to 27, records for us the public and sovereign selection of Saul as king before all Israel there at Mizpah, presumably following somewhat closely in terms of time behind the private and secret anointing of Saul by the prophet Samuel at the town of Ramah. And look, this was a huge deal. All right, that's the last Trump allusion that I'm going to do. This was a big, big deal. Biggest crowd size in Israel's history, I'm sure. An historically momentous moment in the life of God's people that was very nearly ruined by a fearful and absentee leader. Has anyone seen Saul? Where is the new king? Now, one contemporary writer sets the scene, this near coronation catastrophe, for us poignantly and perfectly. He writes the following: "Quite ominously, even before his reign begins, Saul himself is lost. The people of Israel finally get the king they ask for, and yet immediately they cannot find him. Ironically, the story, which started with the quest to find some lost donkeys, now concludes with the king himself unable to be found. On her own, Israel will be no more successful finding her king than Saul and his servant had been finding Kish's lost donkeys. And so the people ask God for help." By the way, that's yet another pun on Saul's own name, Sha'al, which means to ask or to inquire. "Apparently, they will not trust God to deliver them, but they cannot even help find their missing king without his own divine intervention." Close quote. So well said. Friends, here's something for each of us to keep at the forefront of our mind today: that the God of the Bible, that is the only true God there is, loves his people too much to always play nice. Have you ever noticed that? The Word of God at times may pursue us, and even relentlessly so at times, until we hear it and are changed by it. God does not always play nice, but he always does what is right and what is good. Look, even God at times may ruin an otherwise perfectly nice occasion if it will arrest our attention and lead us to him in repentance. I think Israel began our service by citing Romans 2, verse 4, which says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Again, theologically speaking, folks, I'm persuaded that God's public choice of Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 10 is clearly but partially God's own judgment on Israel for their foolish and nearsighted request for a human king. That is, Israel's tragic breach of faith, as evidenced by their rejection of Yahweh and their request upon Samuel to give us a king to judge us, 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, or a king to go out before us and fight our battles for us, that we may also be like the other nations, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. That this insistence is rewarded with an outwardly impressive yet internally inept pansy of a leader in Saul. I said once before that Saul's all sizzle and no steak. And that's exactly right. You see, Saul repeatedly was a reluctant, rebellious leader who followed his own emotions, including fear, rather than relying upon and trusting in the power and the goodness of God. He's the leader that we as humans deserve, but not the leader that we ultimately need. And yet, practically speaking, church, I'm also convinced, after recent study, that Saul's selection is at least partially God's providential warning and encouragement for us to long for and to look for an even better king than Saul. To long for a king who has a heart after God. A king ultimately in the books of Samuel, like David, the man after God's own heart. But ultimately a king named Jesus, the one who alone had a heart for the Father perfectly. Again, Paul the Apostle writes in Romans 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And Terry, evidently, hope was a key word for today, because hope has a name. His name, of course, is Jesus. I want to ask you, what exactly are you hiding from today? We all have fears, some great and some small, that keep us from stepping up or stepping into God's will for our lives. Sometimes it's the fear of personal insecurity, or perhaps feelings of inadequacy. I call this the fear of, I'm not good enough. It's like Moses' fear. Sometimes we beg the Lord to send someone, Lord, send anyone else besides me to speak about what you want to do and accomplish here on earth. Moses said that before the Lord when God called him to go speak to Pharaoh. You know, other times it's the fear of self-denial. It's the fear of really believing that God's way is always and ultimately best for us. It's the fear of, I'm not strong enough. I'm not strong enough to resist. We bite the hook of temptation, sexual temptation, or of ungodly greed, or of human envy instead of trusting in Christ and walking in holiness by faith. Sometimes it's the fear of personal rejection, fear of seeking people's approval. I'm not loved enough. I need someone else to love me or affirm me. We fear what it might cost in terms of popularity or prestige or promotion if we take a stand for Christ by sharing the gospel with a neighbor or at work. But like Paul, we ought not to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of the living Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Sometimes, friends, it's simply the fear of the unknown. It's the fear of what's next. It's the fear that I'm not brave enough to do whatever God would have me to do. We're not really sure if that new ministry or that new job or that new building is worth what God is calling us to do. Friends, I would remind you, the Bible says this, and many of you have it memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You see, here's the deal. Faith is the antidote to fear. We all have fear, but not all have faith. Faith is the antidote to fear. See, we all at times face fears that try to prevent us from embracing and acting upon God's will for our lives. You know it, and I know it. And so we hide, so we retreat, we stall, and we remain silent. But as we will see today, at least in the case of King Saul, hiding never works. Hiding never works. By the way, you do know you can't hide from the Lord, right? Choosing fear over faith actually says more about our own character than it does about God's ability to provide for us or to fight our battles for us. So, friend, what are you tempted today to hide from? Or perhaps stated more positively, what is it that God is calling you up and out to do? By His grace, through His Spirit, for the glory of His Son, right now. Remember, God always enables those He elects. God always supplies strength for his sovereignly chosen sons and daughters. Whomever God calls, he commissions and he enables. We need not be afraid. It's the very first words that Joshua received from the Lord before leading the people of Israel into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, verse 9. Now, as a reminder, the man Saul had already had the word of God through Samuel the prophet clearly confirmed by not one, by not two, but by three remarkable signs. You can read the first half of chapter 10 to refresh your memory on those signs. Moreover, Saul had personally experienced the temporary and yet dramatic empowering of God's own spirit, even being turned into another man in this very chapter. But that was for a specific and special task. And what was that task? It's told in 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, to save God's people from the hand of the Philistines. That was Saul's task. That was the reason for the Spirit falling upon him. And yet, when it was Saul's time to shine, evidently he was nowhere to be found. He was reluctant. He was disobedient. He was afraid to step up and take responsibility. And apparently, he was hiding out of sight somewhere among the luggage. That was Saul. The British evangelist G. Campbell Morgan once said, "If God calls a man to kingship, he has no right to hide himself away." That's a great statement. And you know, the same could be said about our being called to herald and proclaim the gospel of the living Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if God calls a man or a woman to proclaim the gospel as his witness before the world, he or she has no right to hide out in the church. And yet we do. Paul says it well in Romans 16. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Obedience is a big word in 1 Samuel. The obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Look, as we press into this passage, the entire account of Saul's public coronation, Saul's public presentation as Israel's new king is full of disappointing little details. And I'm going to show them to you this morning. That is, Saul's big reveal turns out to be a major embarrassment, with some people rallying to his side and others immediately asking a stinging question. Does this guy really have the goods to save us? Our text today can be broken down into three respective parts. First, in verses 17 to 19, we have the convocation of the people at Mizpah. The convocation of the people at Mizpah. Here, the prophet Samuel gives a pointed and truncated or brief speech, which does really two things. One, it rehearses God's faithfulness, God's powerful acts of deliverance on behalf of the people of Israel. But secondly, and bitingly, it also highlights Israel's present unfaithfulness and their rejection of God's leadership over the nation. We'll look in just a moment at the historical significance of this austere assembly here at the city of Mizpah. The second part of our text contains what I'm calling this morning God's sovereign choice of Saul by casting lots. We find this in verses 20 to 24 of our text. This public process of elimination, which is effectively what casting of lots would be like, by tribes, by clans, by families, and then by individuals, effectively solidified Saul as the Lord's choice as king. This was not Samuel's idea to put this guy up top. This was God's choice. However, this scene would undoubtedly have reminded many in Israel, as it, I believe, is meant to remind us today as good Bible readers, of another occasion in Israel's past when all the tribes of Israel were commanded to appear before the Lord, their God, and another man was taken by lot. I'll show you where that passage is in just a few moments. The third and final section of our text, verses 25 to 27, simply relays Samuel's charge to the king and to his new kingdom. Here, the justice, literally the phrase here could mean the manner or the way of the kingdom, no doubt from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, was recited, was recorded, and was stored up before the Lord by not Saul, but the prophet Samuel. Before everyone is dismissed, before a group of Israelites show great disrespect, and before Saul, once again, does nothing. He does nothing. And I'll show you why that's significant as well. So first this morning, the convocation of the people at Mizpah. Look again with me at the text, beginning with verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and all your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." And we'll stop there. We'll return in just a moment to the text. I believe that it's notable, if not vital, to take observation, to note that this convocation, this special occasion, takes place not just anywhere, but specifically at Mizpah. The name Mizpah, as I've mentioned a few times in this series, means literally the watchtower or the place where you look out. It's given, the name Mizpah is given to a few different cities in ancient Israel around the nation, around the country. But this Mizpah was actually located, of course, in the land of Benjamin, Saul's own tribe. Not far, maybe a matter of 8 or so miles from the city of Jerusalem. Now, some of you might know where I'm going here. This is that same Mizpah where the 11 tribes of Israel back in the book of Judges all came together to make war against the people of the Benjamites because of the Levites' concubine and how the men of Gibeah and the Benjamites had abused that woman. This is that Mizpah, and I think that's significant. Additionally, this Mizpah was also the site of one of Samuel's home bases. It was Mizpah and Gilgal and Bethel, according to 1 Samuel 7, verse 16, that the prophet Samuel visited from place to place in his ministry. It was at Mizpah back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, a few chapters back, where Samuel re-enters the narrative of this book. After the memorable ark scenes of chapters 4 through 6, if you were with us during those sermons, and Samuel intervened on behalf of Israel with mighty prayer, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 7. But more significantly, here at Mizpah, the Lord himself had won a mighty battle, a mighty victory for Israel over the attacking Philistines, leading Samuel to take up and set up a stone of help, an Ebenezer stone. Where? At Mizpah. Here at Mizpah, there is a reminder, a tangible reminder of God's goodness and God's faithfulness to defend and protect his people. So imagine with me, right here at Mizpah, perhaps even with this Ebenezer stone as a backdrop for this solemn assembly, the prophet Samuel called all the people together to appear before the Lord. And he reminded the people of all that God had done for years, as many as 400 years, on behalf of the people of Israel. And he also reminded them of what they had done even recently in rejecting God and demanding a human king. That's why we're at Mizpah. Redemption and rejection. Exodus and apostasy. Samuel's short speech at the start of Saul's public coronation was a massive wet blanket that one might think would possibly arouse God's people to repentance. But sadly, you would be mistaken. The people miss God's kindness and the opportunity. Guys, you might remember what I said earlier in this series about the folly of believing that government can do what only God can do. I said that government can't save you, borrowing from John MacArthur, was one of his books. Only God can save us. Some of you might remember the famous quote from President Ronald Reagan. He said once, "I've always felt that the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are these: I'm from the government and I'm here to help." That's what President Ronald Reagan once said. We laugh because it's true. We look to leaders that we can see instead of looking to the Lord who we can't see for deliverance and for rescue. There really is a great temptation, a big temptation, at least we see it prevalent today, to believe that government will fix everything for us, that people can fix our problems, but we know simply that is not true. If we just elect the right president, then all of our fears and all of our concerns will somehow magically get all better. Friend, I'm here to tell you, that's not how it's going to happen. I've got news for you folks. There's only one king, and his name is Jesus Christ. There's only one leader who ever made good on all his promises. It is Jesus and him alone. So look, by meeting at Mizpah, I think we are meant to be reminded that God and God alone is faithful, that God and God alone is able, that God's the one who fights our enemies and wins our battles. He did it in the past with the Egyptians. He did it in the present with the Philistines. And friend, he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He can do it for you with whatever foe, whatever giant you're facing. God is the one who rescues and delivers. All other politicians, all other presidents, all other personalities, these sovereignly appointed and positioned by God, they come up short when they stand next to Jesus. He is the best. So that's the convocation at Mizpah. Part number 2, the choice of Saul by casting lots. Look with me again at verse 20. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. The word there in the Hebrew, it means literally he was seized. He was chosen. Verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again, literally this is, they sha'aled again, they sawled again, they asked the Lord again, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Again, the word baggage could mean the supplies, or perhaps the military equipment. Perhaps they thought they were getting ready to march off to war. Verse 23, then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. A tradition that continues in some countries still today. Long live the king. Look, Saul did not ascend to the throne in Israel by winning the popular vote. Though he might have had a good shot if a popular vote had been taken. He was quite the impressive man to look at. Instead, the Bible tells us quite clearly that Saul's choice as king was publicly confirmed specifically by casting lots. By casting lots. The casting of lots, simply put, was an ancient practice or custom, mentioned many, many, many times, in fact, in the Old and New Testaments, you can find it, that was used to discern or determine God's will on a matter. The lots, from the word goral in Hebrew, piece or part is what the word means, known as the Urim, curses, or the Thummim, perfections, maybe a positive response, were stored in the breastplate attached to the ephod of the high priest, according to Exodus chapter 28, verses 28 to 30. They were used whenever a simple yes or no would suffice. This choice or that choice. You cast the lot, and there's the decision. Now, we all remember from Proverbs 16, verse 33, it declares, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In other words, this ancient custom was used to discern divine providence, divine will. In other words, the whole point of the narrator, an anonymous narrator, remember, of Samuel, pointing out that Saul was chosen by casting lots, is to demonstrate openly before the people that Saul's choice was not Samuel's idea. Samuel had anointed Saul privately already. And it's very possible that the people could have said, well, he's a bad guy. We're going to blame Samuel. But this occasion verified that this was God's choice. Saul was deliberately and decidedly chosen by God to be Israel's first king. That's the point. I actually believe there yet is something far, far more significant going on in the background. That is, I think there is an intentional echo that others have pointed out of a former occasion when Israel was commanded to assemble and present themselves before the Lord, get this, by tribes, by clans, and families, and another man was chosen or taken by lot. I think the original readers would have made the mental connection of what they see happening in front of them. Where did that happen? Where was the last time that all Israel was summoned to assemble before the Lord by tribes, clans, families, and individuals? The answer is in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 is where we have the famous, or you might say infamous, story of the victory of the Israelites at Ai and of Achan's tragic subsequent sin being exposed, you guessed it, by Lot. Achan was exposed by Lot. Now you may remember that after the fall of Jericho, as Israel began to take possession of God's promised land through conquest, how Achan had taken some of the devoted things and had buried them, literally, he hid them in his own tent. Now this was, listen to how the narrative of Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, echoes eerily what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Listen to what the Bible says. In the morning, this is Joshua 7, 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel." That was the last time that tribes, clans, families, and men assembled before the Lord in this way and someone was taken by lot. Do you think there was a bit of anxious tension hanging in the air? A lump in the throat as the tribes of Reuben and Simeon, the tribes of Levi and Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin all came and stood before the prophet Samuel? I do. The last time these people all stood before Samuel, they had demanded, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verse 19, "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And then Samuel had sent everyone home, each man to his own city, 1 Samuel 8, verse 22. And now here they are once again before God's holy prophet, Samuel. I imagine some of them might be standing there thinking to herself, "Hey, maybe I'm getting the job. Maybe I'm going to be selected king over Israel. That's got to be why we've been summoned together, isn't it?" And listen, I think maybe, just maybe, even though Saul was a stranger to Samuel, meaning he probably didn't go to worship all that often, that Saul himself maybe had made this mental connection of clans and of casting lots and of judgment falling, because when the tribe of Benjamin was taken, and when the clan of the Matrites was taken, and when the family of Kish was taken, and when the name of Saul was called, he was nowhere to be found. Adam? Adam, where are you? And why are you hiding? Does that kind of have a similar echo? One cannot help but think of another man, the first man, who had been given great dominion and had authority over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, Genesis 1:28. And yet after believing the lie and eating the fruit, was found to be hiding out from God. Doesn't this passage make you think about Adam? It's interesting to me, number one, that 1 Samuel 10:22, structurally speaking, is the very center of this passage. It's a Hebrew narrative way of drawing attention to the point of the text. And it says this: "So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself in the baggage.'" Now that's a very strange line to be the very apex of the text. But I think the whole organization of this passage is screaming, why is the king missing? Where is Saul? Secondly, it's also really fascinating that the word used for Saul having hidden himself, kava, hidden or conceal, is the same verb used in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 10. The Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Guys, I don't think that's accidental. A new man, once again failing a big test and hiding himself from the Lord's will. This is not a coincidence. Where is the king? Where is Saul? Is the question that is begged in this text. And why is he hiding under the luggage? You know, Josephus, an early Jewish historian, wrote in the Antiquities that it was due to Saul's modesty. It was due to Saul's humility, or perhaps his shyness, as to why he was hiding out from being king. I don't think so. I don't buy that even for a minute. To me, the fact is plain. Saul was petrified. Saul was afraid of being king and of taking responsibility. When Israel assembled at Mizpah before God's prophet Samuel, Saul knew already that his name was sure to be called. Samuel told him you're going to be the Nagi, the prince over Israel. You're going to be the leader. He anointed him in preparation for this task. Saul was scared, and that's why he was scarce. He was naked and afraid, and so he hid. He looked the part. Sure, he looked the part of a king on the outside. Even the prophet Samuel couldn't help but swoon at the sight of him. We read in our text, verse 24, don't you look at the guy. He just looks like the king, Samuel says. But Saul lacked one thing, and this is big to the book of Samuel. Saul lacked the heart of a king. He was good eye candy, but he lacked the heart of a king. He was outwardly impressive, but inwardly he was regressive. God's choice of a cowering, hiding, fearful king was the just deserts for a people who demanded a human king. And it serves as a great warning for all of us who are ignoring God's provision of the only king who deserves our attention and our affection. His name is Jesus Christ. Our third and final point, the charge to the king and his kingdom, verses 25 to the end of the passage. Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he, that is Saul, held his peace. It's been said that if you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader. Go sell ice cream. Folks, I can personally vouch for the truth of that statement, that leadership is difficult, it is costly, and it is messy. If you want to be popular, don't be a leader. Samuel had called this solemn convocation, which resulted in Saul's public choice by lots as king. And even though he was hiding, when the people asked the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" God himself found Saul, that is a point that is of significance, stashed among the baggage. The people then ran and took him from there, and when Saul stood in front of the people, the Bible says he was taller than any of them, taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. He was tall, handsome, and rich. In other words, Saul looked every part the successful human king, and all the people shouted with excitement, "Long live the king." How short-sighted we are, or maybe how tall-sighted we are. Our passage concludes with Samuel then telling the king and the people the rights and duties of kingship. The word that he uses in verse 25 has already occurred back in chapter 8. It is the Hebrew word mishpat, which is a word that can be translated the ways or the judgments or the manner of the king. Again, this occurred the first time in 1 Samuel 8, verse 9, and also verses 11 to 18. It was there, if you remember, that Samuel had warned Israel of the usual manner of the king that they would soon receive, of the king's rights that he claimed, and the ways that kings would typically rule. Let me just refresh your mind. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, he warned the people that their king would be a taker, a taker. He would take their sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. 1 Samuel 8, verse 11. The king would take their daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, verse 13 of chapter 8. He would take the best of their fields and their vineyards and their olive orchards, verse 14. He would take a tenth of their grain and vineyards, verse 15. He would take their male servants and female servants, verse 16 of chapter 8. And he would take the tenth of their flocks, and you shall be his slaves, verse 17. Be careful what you ask for, I said a few weeks ago. But here in 1 Samuel 10, at Saul's oath of office, At his public coronation before the people, the prophet Samuel undoubtedly reminded this assembly of what God himself had said back in the books of Moses. Here it wasn't about the king being a taker. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 and following is what the king ought to be and what the king ought to do. Listen to what the passage says. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. I think this is what Samuel, at this point in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, says before the people. I can't prove it, but I believe it. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and do them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The true manner of Israel's king. Notice that Saul, as Israel's king, was to have and read the word of God regularly so that he would learn to fear the Lord, and so that his heart would not be lifted up in prideful arrogance above his brethren. I said it before, but it's the point here. Having a king was not their problem. Having a king who didn't have a heart from God, for God, was. That was the problem. I found an interesting note this week in my study, and it read this way. It read, many of the founding fathers referenced 1 Samuel as justification for resisting the tyranny of British monarchy. In fact, much of Thomas Paine's pamphlet, Common Sense, makes reference to Samuel's disapproval of the establishment of a king in Israel. It goes on to say that John Adams also referenced 1 Samuel in a defense of the constitutions of the government of the United States of America, something that John Adams wrote, writing the following. Samuel the prophet was opposed to establishing a king with all his eloquence and laid before the people of Israel the consequences in a manner that proved him to be one of the greatest orators of the world. Nevertheless, they persisted and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. Samuel accordingly anointed Saul king. And this was the first regular monarchy that was founded in Judea. And from that period, monarchy continued to the final destruction of the nation by the Romans. Okay, that's Samuel Adams drawing right from our passage. Did I say Samuel Adams? I'm going to hear about that later on. You'll forget everything else I said. I can already tell what's coming. John Adams. Oh, boy. Let me get back. The word of God, and specifically here the law of Moses, the word of God to Moses at Sinai, was to be the nation's constitution. It was to be the people's map to prosperity under God and even under their new king. The king and his kingdom were to be ruled by God's righteous commands. But regrettably, and we'll see this soon enough, neither Saul nor the people had much of an interest in learning to fear the Lord, and so they had no need for the word of God. Our text ends rather abruptly, as the sermon will end today, with another disappointing look for the newly crowned king, King Saul. The narrator simply tells us, "Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home, and Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, where, if you recall from the previous chapter, there is still a garrison of Philistines that need to be dealt with decisively. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched." It's a positive thing. "But some worthless fellows," that is, some sons of Belial, we've seen that before in Samuel, just like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, "they said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he," Saul, "held his peace," which could literally be translated, "he did nothing." Saul did nothing. If you're going to be a leader, you're going to have enemies. That's just the way that it is. However, from the start, we've seen time and time again that Saul's passive, reluctant inactivity solicited serious criticism from his detractors. In other words, they say, "This guy's all show. He's a perfectly good waste of size and talent, and he doesn't have what it takes to save us from our enemies." I think that's the accusation from these sons of Belial in verse 27. And you know, they were rascals, but they weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. It reminds me of another time, and I'll close with this. When there were other critics who had something cheap to say about an anointed son. Many years later, a carpenter turned preacher named Jesus, he appeared in Israel. And we read in John chapter 6, verse 41, the following. "So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven?'" Can this guy really save us? Jesus, friend, is a very different king than Saul. Saul was tall, handsome, and rich. Isaiah says that Jesus had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. Saul hid himself from embracing God's will among the luggage, while Jesus allowed himself to be arrested and to be crucified upon a Roman cross to rescue you and I from our rebellion. Saul was reluctant, he was fearful, and he was disobedient. But Jesus, whose name, by the way, means Yahweh saves, is perfectly righteous, always faithful, and fully obedient, and is now enthroned in resurrection power. He is the king like no other. So why are you hiding? What are you afraid of? Insecurity, uncertainty, inadequacy, a fear of self-denial? Friend, bring it to Jesus. He's the one who defeats our Goliaths. He's the one who defeats our foes. He's the one who is sufficient for all of our fears. He's the God who never fails. Let's run to him and let's receive his grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the detail of your word, but by also, Lord, today, simply by the clarity of what you have recorded here for us. We do fear so many things, Lord, and we confess afresh our fears today. Lord, you have sent love in the person of Jesus, who has walked, who has lived, he has died, and he's risen again. You have sent this leader and Savior and King, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our fears. Thank you, Lord. I pray your Spirit would confirm in us our relationship with you through Christ, that the Spirit would expose in us the secret sins and reasons why we try to hide from your presence. Saul, Lord, was your choice. And in the Bible, we have many instances of you using foolish people and foolish things to expose and reveal your eternal and good will. I think even the world today has churches full of weak and foolish things, even us, that you have chosen to display your power. So, Father, we thank you. We ask your grace to believe and then to obey what you've revealed for us this morning. And we thank you now through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.